one of the things that we mentioned in our discussion last week, and we really didn't take a lot of time to point this out, but it's I think, important. The eyewitness testimony that we have recorded for us is something that is obvious. In other words, when you talk about an eyewitness with regard to a particular event, it may be that an eyewitness thinks he may have saw something. There may be something that's fleeting and momentary, something that is perhaps from a distance or far off, to where it's not possible to be absolutely certain as to the veracity of the witness itself. And when we say that, we're separating the veracity of the person, the integrity of the person, from what he saw. In other words, I could be a very truthful person, and I can think that I see something that I did not actually see. We actually talked about this a little bit using the illustration of unidentified flying objects. And while we do not deny that there are individuals who have integrity who said, I saw something, there is no fundamental or irrefutable evidence that what they saw was legitimately a flying saucer. That's why they call them UFOs. Maybe a weather balloon or something like that, or some atmospheric, a lot of different things that possibly could be. So if we were to look at the testimony that is recorded in the New Testament, and we were to see things that are, fleeting glimpses, and something that is ephemeral, something that is from afar off, something that's hard to quantify, and people say, I believe that I saw. I mean, I'll just give you as an example. There was a claim made that the Virgin Mary was seen in a plate glass window in Florida. And they took pictures of it. It's been a number of years ago. It was up on Facebook. And basically it was, rainbow hues because of the distortion in the glass and the way the sun was shining on it. It had kind of a figure-like appearance. And some were saying, well, it looks like a woman, so that's the Virgin Mary. And, you see these kinds of things. People will actually have a great deal of faith that what they're seeing is legitimately a sign of God. What you find in regard to the eyewitness testimony of these witnesses that are testifying is something entirely different. And an example of this is found when the Lord appeared to Thomas. And I wanted to read that for you. And I would remind you that the first time that Jesus appeared to the disciples, that Thomas was not there. In John chapter 20, we're told, verse 24, that Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. And so in verse 25, the other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. And he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. So 8 days later, the disciples were again inside, Thomas with them, and Jesus came. The doors being shut, stood in the midst, and said, peace to you. And he said to Thomas, reach your finger here, look at my hands, reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So he indicates that Thomas' faith in the resurrected Lord, faith in him as a resurrected Lord, is as a result of what he had witnessed. And that Thomas did have that ability to put his finger there and to put his fist there to see that this was the body of the resurrected Lord. And because of that, it's not something that was fleeting. It's something that he could handle and something he could touch. Or others that we mentioned last week with regard to Jesus actually eating in their presence. And that there were many occasions where he appeared to them and talked with them. And this was not something that is fleeting, something that was ephemeral, something that could not be quantified in a satisfactory way. These were very, very substantial occurrences of his presence among them. So what that leaves is one other possibility. Since we cannot legitimately say, well, what you saw you didn't really see, then what is left, if we're going to be skeptical about this, is you're not telling the truth. I see there are two possibilities with regard to eyewitness testimony that it is not legitimate testimony. One is that they're mistaken. Number two is that they're lying. And if they're not mistaken and they're telling the truth, then what they saw is actually what happened. And so that's the only other attack that can be raised concerning the eyewitness testimony that is given. So that leads us to the second section of our study with regard to eyewitness testimony, and that is what I refer to in the outline as the unimpeachable witness. So it may be argued, I don't think successfully so, but some new argument is that, of course, the disciples would say that they witnessed the resurrected Lord. That was the story that Jesus had broached before his death, that he would be raised from the dead. And here they are seeking to establish the legend. They're seeking to give teeth to the claim. And so they're lying. And the ones who see him, they are his friends, they are his followers, and we cannot trust their testimony. They are biased witnesses. And so I think that it's interesting that when you look at the eyewitness testimony that is supplied in Scripture, that the preeminent place is given to an individual who was an enemy of the Christian faith at the time in which he saw the Lord, and that is Saul of Tarsus. And so, again, there are a number of different examples. The Apostle Paul himself, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as he gives the list, he refers to himself as one born out of due time, the one that saw him last. And he even separates himself a little bit more with regard to the fact that it was his personal testimony and with regard to the fact that he was the last to see him. But nevertheless, there is a significant place in the narrative of Scripture dealing with the Apostle Paul's claim to have seen the resurrected Lord. We have, in Acts the ninth chapter, we have a reference given by Luke to what happened. Again, in chapter 22, we have the testimony that the Apostle Paul orally gave himself to the mob in Jerusalem. We have his written testimony that we've already alluded to from 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. We have him preaching in his address, for example, on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17. He's preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ, preaching as a tenet of his faith that Christ was raised from the dead. And then the final point that we'll look at as we look at these passages is the fact of what Saul gave up in order to grasp hold of this new faith. In other words, the fact that he gave up so much and counted it as refuse that he may gain Christ is an indication of his belief that what he witnessed was legitimately Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And with those things combined, I think we have a very compelling argument concerning the resurrection. An eyewitness testimony that is very difficult to refute, very difficult to dismiss. Because here is an individual that, when the Lord appeared to him, was actively campaigning against the cross and identifies himself as the preeminent enemy of the cross, one who excelled beyond his contemporaries in that regard. So we want to take our time with regard to this and look at it carefully. And make sure everyone is familiar with it, everyone is comfortable with it. Because this is the one, I think, that if you're going to convince someone, it's the strongest argument that you have to convince them that Jesus Christ indeed was resurrected from death. But this is the most important eyewitness testimony that we find, or the most compelling eyewitness testimony that we find in Scripture. So let's basically talk about that a little bit. The first thing I think we need to do is to establish his bona fides, identify Saul of Tarsus and who he was. So to do that, we go back to Acts chapter 7. If you'll turn with me there, Acts chapter 7. And you'll remember when Saul of Tarsus was first noted in the New Testament narrative is at the stoning of Stephen. So Stephen was preaching the gospel, and as a part of this, you'll notice in verse 56 of the text after he had condemned them for crucifying the Son of God, the Just One. They had become betrayers and murderers, verse 52. They were cut to the heart, they gnashed on him with their teeth, eating full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Now understand, this is another eyewitness testimony to the resurrected Christ. Jesus was not dead, Jesus was alive. He was at the right hand of the Father. This is what Stephen said, "I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father." And as a result of this, in addition to them being cut to the heart and gnashing on him with their teeth because he had convicted them of their guilt, we are told they cried out with a loud voice, verse 57, stopped their ears, ran at him with one accord, and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. So here we find the first occasion where Saul is identified in Scripture. They stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with a sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So, a young man named Saul. Now, if you'll notice, because this commonly is done, a chapter division occurs at the end of that. Well, why is that? Because we're no longer talking about Stephen. Now we're talking about something else. But it is an artificial division. And I think that the historian Luke is segueing very quickly into that new thought. So they lay down their clothes at the clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul, stoned Stephen in chapter 8, verse 1, said, "Now Saul was consenting to his death." So Saul had a part in that. Saul approved of what these individuals did when they stoned Stephen to death. Remember, they stoned him to death because, number one, he said that they were guilty of murdering the Just One, the Son of God. Number two, as he was in their presence, he looked up in heaven and said, "I see him, that Just One, the Son of Man, who is standing at the right hand of the Father." So they stoned him to death. Saul had a part to play in it. Saul consented to it. He did not disagree with it. And we're told, as you continue into chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, that at that time a great persecution arose against the church at Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men carried Stephen to his burial, made great lamentations over him. And as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. So we see him as an opponent of the cross here on this particular occasion. One who was involved with those who stoned Stephen to death. And then himself being active in bringing individuals to prison. Now he was working as an agent of the Jews. And while you remember with regard to putting individuals to death, that's something that only the Romans could do. The Jews, of course, with regard to Jesus himself, they went to Pilate to make their appeal that he put them to death because they could not, by law, do that. Didn't mean that they could not put people in prison. We find not only it happening in this particular occasion, but if you go back to Acts the 4th and the 5th chapters, you'll remember that Peter and John and the rest of the apostles were imprisoned for a short period of time as a result of their preaching the Christ. And so this is not something that was uncommon at that time in Jerusalem. It was as a result of this persecution. In fact, as indicated in verse 1 of chapter 8, that the church spread from Jerusalem up until that point in time. You'll remember that the individuals on the day of Pentecost obeyed the gospel, and as the gospel continued to be preached in Jerusalem, that they stayed there. And they often, in many cases, as indicated in the fifth chapter, they were basically staying, and they were displaced as a result of that. There was a need for benevolent activity as a result of it. People were selling possessions so that they could help to feed those who were displaced and who remained in Jerusalem. So they Jews from devout men from every nation under heaven came to Jerusalem for the feast days. They stayed there as they embraced this new faith, and apparently many of them stayed there until such time as this great persecution arose, and then they left and they scattered. They went everywhere preaching the word. Well, one of the places that they went is to Damascus, and you'll notice in chapter 9 in verses 1 and 2, Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, that Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. So we recognize how virulent his opposition was to the way. And in fact, that's the phrase that is used in verse 2 of the text. So this is what Saul did. He was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. So he went to the high priest. He asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them down to Jerusalem. So they scattered, Acts 8:1, throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria, and they went preaching the word wherever they went. So now Saul is going to branch out. So he gets permission from the high priest to go to the synagogues of Damascus, and if he finds anyone who is of the way, having reference to the way being a description given of the Christian faith, that he could bring them down to Jerusalem. So that was his purpose. And it's at that point in time, in Acts 9 and verse 3, and going down to about verse 22 of the text, that we find the occasion of his viewing personally, being a personal eyewitness as to the resurrected Lord. Now, just as a note, and we'll mention this to anyone who's visiting with us that may have heard this, this passage is often referred to as the account of Saul's conversion. In fact, if you've got the New King James Bible, the caption at the top of the chapter is "The Damascus Road, Saul Converted." And I do want to just make note of the fact that the appearance of the Lord to Saul was not for the purpose of converting him. It becomes evident as you get into it what the purpose for the appearance was. It was to qualify him as an apostle and ambassador. In fact, it was in the city of Damascus that he was eventually converted. And I just want to make that clear. If anyone has any questions as to what is meant by that, we'll kind of make note of it as we continue on. But you can talk with me later about that. But what we want to emphasize and note is what actually occurs. So beginning in verse 3 and going through verse 9, 3 through 9, we're told that as he journeyed, he came near to Damascus, suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul arose from the ground. When his eyes were opened, he saw no one. They led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. So on this particular occasion, there was a light that shone around him. He fell to the ground. He heard the voice. He was blinded for 3 days. The significance with regard to his witness as to an eyewitness testimony is that the voice identified himself as Jesus of Nazareth, which of course is a post death occurrence, and indicated that though he was dead, yet he lives. So we're talking about the resurrected and alive Jesus, which of course is what was denied by Saul of Tarsus up to this point in time. And Saul thought that this sect was a blasphemous sect. There was a reason why he was so opposed. There was a reason why he was breathing threats and murder or slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, because of how virulent his opposition to the faith was, to the claim that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Perhaps he had bought into that story, you'll remember, that was told concerning Jesus, that the disciples came by night, called soldiers, slept, and stole the body away. Maybe that he was accepting of that or something similar to it, because that was the story that had been bandied about. But now he comes face to face with what is a divine demonstration of power. And when he asks for identification, Now he knows that the story that was being told concerning the resurrected Christ is actually so. He witnessed Jesus, and that's what he refers to. This particular account, you can just very quickly go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And by the way, this identifies the reason, again, for his being a witness. We're told in verse 8, last of all, he was seen by me also. And again, someone might take issue with that, in the fact that, okay, you're saying he's an eyewitness. Well, he saw a bright light, he heard a voice, but Saul himself said, I saw him. So he was seen by me, is what Saul said. So that's good enough for me. The guy who saw it says he saw it. So he identifies himself as an eyewitness of the resurrected Lord. So last of all, he was seen by me as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so you preach, and so you believed. And so the Apostle Paul says, maybe the other apostles, it may be me. We saw it. And we are testifying that we saw him. And it is based upon our testimony that you have faith, that you believe. So Saul identifies himself as an eyewitness and indicates that as an eyewitness that he was qualified to serve as an ambassador. And when you get into the discussion in verses 10 and following, after he goes into the city of Damascus, and Ananias comes to him and explains to him the work that God had prepared for him, and that he was to be, again, an eyewitness concerning the resurrected Lord to the Gentiles. Notice in verse 10, there was a certain disciple of Damascus named Ananias, and him the Lord said in the vision, Ananias, he said, here I am, Lord. The Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight, inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying, and in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in, putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. And Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man. Again, notice the reputation of Saul. He even himself said he was zealous above his contemporaries in persecuting the church of God. Ananias said, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here, in Damascus, he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. And I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. So Ananias went his way and entered the house, laying his hands on him, and said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. He received his sight at once. He arose, and he was baptized. When he had received food, he was strengthened. Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Well, this is why we make that point, that he wasn't actually converted on the road to Damascus. He was baptized in the city of Damascus. And Acts chapter 22, in his own testimony in that regard, it relates a couple of things. One, he was in a penitent state. He was fasting, which is an indication of mourning. Secondly, that that the baptism, as Ananias told him, was to wash away his sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So his sins were taken away when he was baptized in Damascus. But the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus and indicated that he was to be a chosen vessel to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Well, that is exactly what he's doing in the Corinthian letter. Understand that what happened in Acts 9 allowed Paul, later in 1 Corinthians 15, to say, you're saying there is no resurrection. If you say there is no resurrection, you're calling me a liar because I saw the resurrected Lord. And he chose me to be an apostle, and I'm not worthy, I'm least of the apostles, but I am what I am by the grace of God. And so this is his testimony that he saw the resurrected Lord, and that as that is the case, that the reality of the resurrection is sure, and it is something that we can have confidence in because Jesus himself was raised from the dead. And what Paul is saying is, it's not something I believe, it's something I know because I was there and I witnessed it. And so there we have in Acts chapter 9, his actual, well, Luke's account of what actually happened on that day. Again, in Acts chapter 22, Saul actually gives an oral testimony as to what happened. So he gives his version of that particular event that coincides entirely with those things that were mentioned in Acts chapter 9. Okay, so that's kind of a material that we want to make note of and emphasize, and we're going to look at some other things here, but emphasize, number one, that his testimony is important because he was a hostile witness. And there's absolutely no better way of establishing the reality and truthfulness of eyewitness testimony to have someone who is unbiased. Or even more so in strength, someone who is naturally antagonistic to the story, but because of integrity, is unwilling to lie about it. And that's what you have in the case of Paul. So if let's say a particular event happened, and as a result of this event, there is maybe criminal judicial system, criminal court, an individual brought up on charges, and so you have individuals who are his friends. In fact, this happened with regard to the, individual he was, but you remember the hands up, don't shoot deal. The person who started that narrative, which didn't coincide with the actual forensic evidence, was that individual's friend. And that individual himself had bias, certainly, and perhaps an agenda. And as a result of that, it turns out that, you know, maybe we ought to have pause as to the legitimacy of what he's saying. Yes, he was there, and this is what he's saying. Maybe he's lying. And of course, the evidence, the other kinds of evidence prove that to be the case. So someone might say, well, you know, the disciples, they're lying about Jesus because they're his friends. Well, if you have someone who is not a friend, but a mortal enemy, and when I say mortal enemy, that's what the word mortal means. And if, you know, he wanted him dead. He wanted those who followed him dead. He was as opposed as you possibly could be to this new sect. And he wanted to demolish it and interact it. But he said, I saw him. So the claims are true. Well, it's going to be very hard to impugn the integrity and the testimony of an individual who was a pope, was an enemy, and yet is acknowledging the truthfulness of the claims of his enemy. And that indicates, of course, the integrity of Saul, certainly, but it also indicates the integrity of the testimony itself. And that's something that is evident in Acts 9, something evident in Acts 22. And the only thing we would add to that, and we'll read it in just a few moments, is when we talk about when push came to shove, where the Apostle Paul, if he were for some reason, had some motivation to lie, now it comes down to, are you going to lose your life? Or you're going to suffer horribly unless you recant your testimony? And he never did. And so he legitimately believed. It's obvious that he legitimately believed what he was testifying about. Okay, questions, comments at this point? Yes, Rob.
Well, one thing, by the way, talk about the thought that the disciples were making up a story. When you consider the disciples and even the women that came to the tomb, they were seeking the resurrected Lord. They wanted to see him again. They desired that. But as you said, Paul is the absolute opposite. Does not want to see, you know, when the women came to the tomb, what were they looking for? I know they were there to prepare the body and all that, but, you know, then they understood the prophecies that were spoken. Saul absolutely does not want to see the resurrected Lord. But the fact that he did see the resurrected Lord, what advantage is there for him? What advantage in life is there for the fact that he saw the resurrected Lord? Because he's going to lose everything, all power that he has on earth, because of this vision. Why would anybody want to give up that? But he freely gave it up to follow Christ.
That's a good point. Good point. And that's something that's going to be obvious when you look at Philippians 3 and 2 Corinthians 11. We'll get that to in a few moments.
Very quickly. Now, I don't know why. It just hits my personality. This different type of testimony. It was physical. That is when Thomas reached your hand here and all that. But in verse 22, in John 28, the first one was there, it says Jesus breathed on his disciples as well.
It's again something that's tangible. The eyewitness testimony, as you look at it, you can only do one of things, except that it is an obvious testimony of real events or their life. That's the only possibility in that regard, which is why, again, Saul as a witness is so important. And by the way, with regard to this, someone will say, well, yeah, but this is Luke telling about it. That's why, again, there is, I think, significant benefit in looking at Paul's writings, because Paul makes allusion to it and why it cost him and what he did with it, as he did in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So it's not just Luke saying this man named Saul and making something up about Saul, because Saul, as an individual who was notorious, well known in the first century, is an individual who later wrote about his own experience and testified that he was an eyewitness as well. And so, what you have to do is either say, Saul, you're mistaken, or you're lying. And as Brian indicated, if you're going to claim that Saul was lying, we need to speak to motive. And what would always a motive be? And there is none. No legitimate motive there. It just doesn't jive with his character, with his person, and the it's not 180 degree turn. So I'm going to say 360. That just means he turns and he's going the same way. But 180 degree turn in his life and what he can do. Yes.
And 2 points to make, if I may. But the first one I want to just underscore your statement a while ago that Paul was a hostile witness, as it were. He says in another place, the things that he did with their conscience. Obviously, he did not mean the things he did were right. He just meant that when he was doing them, he thought they were right. But right in a few verses, right before when he starts talking about his conversion in Acts 26, some incredible things he's saying about the way, his manner of thinking, his manner of acting towards Christians. And if you begin, verse 9, he says, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ. Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received from authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. We only mention Stephen, but here he actually testifies that he was involved in the action of putting to death of a number of Christians. He goes on to say, and I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. These were people who were not wanting to say anything against themselves. He compelled them to say something in order to accuse them of blasphemy so he could put them to death. This is horrible. Horrible treatment. And then he says, right after he says that, and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even the foreign cities, and that's how he gets to Damascus. He hated Christians. I mean, he hated them. He didn't want them dead. And this is about as evil as you can get. And yet, just like that, he was turned around. And Jesus said, I appeared to you to make you a minister and a witness. And he told Agrippa, I was not disobedient to that heavenly vision. Now, a while ago, we were looking at John 20, we were talking about Thomas. Not long after that, those famous verses where John says, many of things are written, right? But these are written that you may believe. You just made a point about it. Well, this is, you know, Luke, you know, a disciple. Of course he's going to write that. John wrote that. He was an apostle, beloved apostle of Jesus. But he said, these things were written that you might believe. God, in his omniscience, created us so that when we would read the word that he would provide for us later, we would believe. We would have the ability to believe it. Okay? No guarantee that we would, but at least it would be wired in our brain so that we would accept those words. We would accept those witnesses' testimony. We don't have to be there. We don't have to be able to question them in person. He says, it's sufficient that it's written down here. Some of you will be able to read this, and you will believe it. And that's who we are.
Anybody else? And just kind of keep in mind the description that we've given up to this point. Dennis did a good job in using Acts 26 to enlarge upon that. If you were to go back 2,000 years and say, okay, this is the early church, these are the circumstances surrounding it, name the one individual out of everyone, who is most opposed to those of the way, that sect, as the Jews considered it, you would be hard pressed to find anyone who was more virulently and actively opposed to Christians than Saul. And it's just I'm not sure if it's ironic. Is it ironic? I think that's the way the word is used correctly. That he, being the preeminent one opposed, is the one that became maybe the preeminent witness concerning the resurrected Christ. And you can see God's divine providence involved in that. Okay, so keeping that in mind, we will make note of 1 Corinthians 15. What we saw in verses 8 and 11, his, from his own pen, saying that I saw him. In verses 20 through 26 of that, he says, Christ is risen from the dead, has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ that is coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So we find again him talking about the consequences of Christ's resurrection, what it means for them with regard to their hope in the resurrection. So this is what Paul himself writes about. In Acts chapter 17, we won't spend a great deal of time looking at this, but in Acts chapter 17, we find in his preaching, his affirmation, and again, there are a number of examples that we could give. We made note of Acts 22, Acts 26, but in Acts 17, beginning in verse 30, he said, these times of ignorance God overlooked when he talked to the Athenians about the sin that was present. And he said, he now commands all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So the assurance, this is the evidence, again, that is supplied, and Paul is saying this is the significant evidence, the preeminent evidence, that Jesus is the one. It's the resurrection. And he's going to affirm that because, again, he was an eyewitness of that. And that basically covers the material I wanted to look at other than those two passages. Now, we don't have a lot of time, but I think that we've covered it sufficiently to where we can go on next week. So I would like you very quickly just to read those two passages with me. First one is Philippians, the third chapter. Philippians chapter 3. We talked about how much that Saul had to lose by becoming an apostle. This is in his own words, his view of these things. He says in verse 7, what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, yet by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. So 1 Corinthians 15 is what we talk about. He was raised, so we are raised. And he's saying here, as I've given up everything that I had in life, everything that was dear to me, I've given it up so that I might gain power from Christ's resurrection and attain my resurrection as a result of that. So that was the purpose. As he had faith in the resurrected Christ, he was willing to give up everything in order to accomplish that. Now look finally at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And in 2 Corinthians, if someone were to say, yeah, well, the Apostle Paul had some kind of motive when he talks about giving up all that he might gain Christ, I want you to notice what he suffered. He said, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? Verse 22. So am I. Are they seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. So when he talks about all of these things that he had attained, and again, I want you to recognize he was Hebrew. He was a preeminent Jew in that regard. But he talks about what it was that he did and what he suffered for Christ. And labors more abundant, stripes above measure, prisons more frequently, and deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. So, there, you know, again, well, we've got two possibilities. We've got that we can argue, if we're going to not accept the eyewitness testimony, we can argue that they're mistaken, or we can argue that they are lying. And neither of those hold any water at all with regard to this particular witness, which is why he is such a significant one and important one for us. Saul of Tarsus was an enemy who became the preeminent proclaimer of the gospel message precisely because he was a witness of the resurrected Lord. And as such, we can have confidence that it indeed happened as he claimed to get. Yes.
Human logic would say, Paul, quit talking about this vision that you saw. Because look what happens every time you talk about it.
But he was willing to depend upon the foolishness of God and what was accomplished as a result of his faith in God. Give up all of that. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention. We're probably going to be picking up next week with some discussion of world religions. We'll kind of introduce that topic in our discussion next time.